We pick up in Luke chapter 11, so you got your Bibles, you can turn there with me, that we bring ourselves upon an interaction that Jesus has with his disciples that I think is extremely relevant in our families and in our church dynamic when it comes to dealing with our young people. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" What we want to spend some time this morning on is working through this idea of what it means to teach how to pray. We're meant to be taught to pray. And so if you're a parent and you have young kids, it's good to know that there is an aspect of your parenting, there's a responsibility in your parenting that involves teaching your kids to pray. If you're a grandparent, there's an aspect in your grandparenting that involves teaching your kids to pray. If you're a great grandparent, I don't know, you know, how old you'd have to be a great grandparent, but there's an aspect in your great grandparenting. I love you. There's an aspect in your great grandparenting that involves, see, the reason that our first two rows never get filled is because they see how I treat Gloria and Herman. You know, they just don't, they don't want that, right? But we have an aspect, a responsibility of that, that means teaching how to pray and being able to be patient and nurturing and moving along with that so that we might glorify the Lord in it. In fact, as a parent, one of my most enjoyable moments right now in our life is before bed or before we eat with my three-year-old Josiah and his prayers. Because if you've interacted with him at all, he talks, well, he is audible a lot and he doesn't talk very well. So he says a lot, but there's not a lot of words. It's more Pentecostal prayer, okay? Throw the bomb. All right, let's go. Let's not worry about that. But in it, what happens is he is taught how to pray. Here's what it is. Thank you, God. We get that much, and I can hear that. And then it's, and then the only words you hear out of that are what he's thanking God for. And so you know that his heart is really in it because you hear things like monster truck, tractor, motorcycle, dinosaurs, grandma, candy. So the words that you pick up are just kind of the things that are really important to him and showing what he values and what he gets to. And then you just kind of hear through the babbling until you get amen. And then you're ready to eat or you're ready to go to sleep, right? So, but in that, what we find is that this parenting privilege that we have involves teaching our children how to pray. And so this is not all that dissimilar to what we find as we continue in the Gospel of Luke and Jesus communicating with his disciples, because what happens is the disciples see Jesus and they happen to recognize something that is kind of peculiar. He's always praying. All the time. In fact, the Bible, the gospel accounts, just time and time and time and time again, when he's not teaching, when he's not healing, just record that Jesus is withdrawn somewhere praying. It's a constant, it's consistent in his life. In difficult times, he's praying. You think about his temptation at the beginning of his ministry. You think about the garden right before he's arrested, he's praying. You think about before he multiplies food to the 5,000 men, which was much more than 5,000 people, and he's giving thanks, he's praying before he does that. Over and over and over and over again, what you see from Jesus is a commitment to prayer. And so his disciples, now at this point in the scripture, spent almost 2 years with him, and they've seen this, and so they frankly just go to him and ask, "Hey, teach us how to do this." Now the thing is, what Jesus is going to address over the next 12, 13 verses in order are really the two, what I think are the biggest mistakes that we as the American church make when it comes to prayer, all right? There's two things that I think we really, and this is all we're going to do, we're just going to address both of these things, hit on 2 points and then be done today, but there's two things that I think the American church misses badly when it comes to prayer. So here's the first thing. The first thing is that by and large, we treat prayer as some sort of cosmic vending machine. Here's how it works. We treat prayer as something that is only based on our needs and us asking for what we perceive as what we need. There's very little consideration of who God is. There's very little consideration of God's will for our life, and there's very little consideration for God's glory being made known in the midst of what we ask for. And so most of our prayers end up being pretty elementary and very, very selfish. A lot of times our prayers only focus on, and I'm not talking about the church prayers, because here's what happens. A lot of us come here on a Sunday or get around other Christians and we learn kind of the language to dress it up so it doesn't sound so much like that. We learn how to kind of say things the right way, or just, you know, indicate things the right way. I'm talking about when you're driving down the street and the prayers that are going through your mind, and listen, I'm able to identify this because it happens in my life too, but here's what happens. Our prayers become very, very self-centered. God, if you just fix this. God, fix this for me. Change this for me. Why won't you let me have this? God, why isn't this happening? Why isn't that happening? God, help me do this, 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 and this. And the focus, the central piece of our prayer often becomes rooted in, built upon, and founded in us, not in God. I remember specifically probably the oldest prayer of mine that I remember. I was 16 years old. I had had my driver's license for 4 months. I had gotten a speeding ticket. All right, now that's hard to believe, because I'm sure you know that I probably have never sped in my life, but I somehow managed to get a speeding ticket at 16 years old, 4 months after getting my license. All right, anybody been there? Amen. Oh, come on. Some of you have the problem that I have, which is, though I had the ticket, I was deeply invested in making sure my parents didn't know that I had gotten a speeding ticket, right? In fact, for the weeks afterwards, that was back in the day where if you get a ticket, they would mail you like the notice of the ticket. And so I remember getting off of the bus and just hoping, you know, you'd open that mailbox in anticipation that someone else hadn't gotten the mail, because that was the day that the ticket would come, right? And so I was getting the mail, I was looking for it. And I remember one night following that, out in my driveway, 9-10 o'clock at night, nice day out, I'm walking down the driveway, just kind of contemplating. And for the first time, I had only been a Christian for a short period of time, I remember going to God in prayer on my own. Up until that point, the only time I'd ever prayed was in the context of a youth group, or in the context of a church, or in the context of a wedding or a funeral or something where everybody was together and I was listening. This was the first time I remember going to God on my own in prayer, and the prayer was this: God, get me out of this ticket. And God, if you can't do that, which is comical, right? If God can't do that. But God, if you can't do that, do not let my dad find out. Amen, right? In Jesus' name, amen, right? Please, amen. That was it. And the reality is, as elementary, as silly, as foolish as that sounds to me now, what the difficult thing is, what the sad thing is to look out amongst our church, amongst churches all around in this culture, in this society, and by and large, we've really elementary made our prayer lives into that very thing. The foundation of prayer has been, God, give me what I want. It's been very much focused on us. And so when Jesus' disciples come to him, it's in a time and a culture where things aren't much different. In fact, the very nature of prayer amongst the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time was to pray with great posture in certain ways and to be seen by people, because the interest in prayer was twofold. One was that people would see you praying and see you as religious, self-oriented. And two was that if you prayed the right way and said the right things, God would give you all of the things you wanted. If you were healthy, if you were wealthy. In fact, the religious leaders really believed that the reason that they were in power, the reason that they were rich, the reason that they were well respected and revered in the society was because they had done all the right things and said all the right things and prayed all the right things. Jesus later in Luke is going to give an example of two men going up to the temple, and the religious leader goes and his prayer is consistent of, God, thank you that you've made me so great. That was the whole purpose. That was the whole interest, self-motivated. And so Jesus' disciples come to him and they say, how are we meant to pray? And this is how Jesus begins the answer. You're probably familiar with it. Look at verse 2 with me and follow along. Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, some of you might have recited a prayer similar to this and think, well, there's a couple lines missing, right? Well, that's because in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, teaching them how to pray. Here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and apparently thinks conceptually the same fundamentals, the same foundation is pretty important and necessary for the sake of us properly understanding prayer. And it's this. This is what he's trying to get across in these verses, that prayer begins with a recognition of God's glory, God's will, and God's independence in all things. All right, let me say that again so that we comprehend it and we get it. Prayer is founded in God's glory, God's will, and God's independence, which means our dependence upon him in all things. Look at it. Father, hallowed be your name. This is the thematic beginning of it, that we exist to hallow. That means to lift up, to glorify, to bring praise to the name of God. Your purpose, our purpose in prayer, our purpose in life is to hallow, to bring forth praise and glory to the name of God. Because ultimately, the goal of prayer is not for you and I to get everything that we want. The goal of prayer is for us to glorify God. You can go. Come on. We talk back. It's going good. Let's go. So then he continues on and says, your kingdom come. Now, here's the thing about a kingdom. It's ruled by a king, right? If you remember back to the one that you probably know, right? Matthew's version, it's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that in heaven, all things that God wills, all things that God desires come to pass. And so Jesus continues his prayer and says, we exist for the glory of God. We pray for the glory of God. And then we pray in consideration, desiring most the will of God, not the will of us. Now, here's where I think we have to address something that becomes really difficult for us and really ultimately a measure in our ability to trust and our ability to submit to God. Sometimes we can be genuinely convinced and committed and deeply believing that our will is good for us, and yet God wills something else. In the midst of the deepest levels of pain, the worst type of hurts, the most tragic of circumstances, oftentimes the prayer of the believer is, God, why would you let this happen? How could this be your will? And I don't claim to know the answer. In fact, I would claim that the way we will know the answer is one day when we're glorified with him, we'll understand the nature of his will that we don't understand now. But I do think you take comfort in this. Jesus doesn't just model this prayer during the bulk of his ministry. He models it at the end of his ministry. you might be familiar, right before Jesus is arrested, he goes to a garden to do what? To pray. And there, in the midst of one of the weightiest times in the history of the world, Jesus, knowing that the cross, the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sins of us, for the sins of mankind, is about to befall him. And he says, God, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. That sometimes what makes this concept, this idea so difficult in our lives is we look at what we think is a good thing, and when God denies or God does something else, we struggle to trust. And we struggle to believe, and we struggle to have faith in that. And I think it's important that we understand that that's okay, and that we also take courage in the fact that God's own son, that the one very, very responsible for teaching us this, right before he's going to go to the cross for our sins, does the exact same thing. I'm going to trust first and foremost in the foundational glory and will of God for my life beyond what I want, even if I'm deeply convinced that what I want is right. Amen? Then he continues on and says, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This is our dependence upon him. This is saying we can't do these things on our own. We can't forgive of our own sin, our own offenses against God. The very idea of the gospel, the foundational truth of Christianity, is built on the fact that you and I are unable to reconcile our sins, and we need forgiveness from Christ, that Jesus loved us so much that he went to the cross to pay for, to forgive us of our sins. In addition to that, that we are incapable of avoiding such temptation, such sinful attitudes and behaviors on our own, but rather need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do that. It's a full dependence on God. And so all of the foundation that Jesus responds to in what is prayer is based on the idea that God's glory must go forth, that God's will must be done, and that God is independent, and we're fully dependent on him, not on us getting exactly what we want. Now here's the second thing. Remember, I said there were two mistakes that I see a lot. The second one is that in kind of cooperation with the first, what we decide is that we believe that by bargaining with God, we might ultimately find what we want. So maybe perhaps just asking for what we want wouldn't be enough. And so what we do is we have these if-then type of prayers. God, if you just fix my marriage, then I will start coming to church, right? God, if you fix this problem in my life, then I will start living for you. God, if you heal me from this disease, then I will start giving my life to you, as if we had something to offer God in the first place. A few days ago, we're out at the store, and one of my daughters, I won't say which one, Clara, was out there with me, and we went through an aisle where there was some toys, right? So some kids' toys, and she has, for months and months and months, asked for a fishing pole every time she's seen one. We don't live anywhere near water, I don't really fish, so I'm not sure where it came from, but deep desire for a fishing pole. You still want a fishing pole, right? Maybe some nice person in here will buy one for your birthday. It's not for another year. She'll probably forget by then. So I'm trying for you, kid. I'm trying to help you. But she goes, Dad, I want that fishing pole. I want that fishing pole. I said, well, I don't think we're going to get that fishing pole today. She said, Dad, if you get me that fishing pole, when we go home, I have a candy bar for you. First, I thought, all right. Then I came to my senses, I remembered who owns the candy bars, right? She didn't buy the candy bars. And yet oftentimes in desiring to bargain with God, that's what we do. God, if you would give me what I want, I'll give you this, as if we are capable of giving something to God that he doesn't already own. He created the universe. We don't offer up things to him that he needs. He doesn't need anything. Instead, this is how Jesus continues on to talk about what it looks like to depend on God's glory, to rest in God's will, and to trust God as independent and us as dependent on him. Go down with me to verse 9. It says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. See why the first four verses are so important in context of these two verses? Because ultimately what you do is if you just read verse 9 and 10 and you leave the first four out, what happens is you just further engage with this lie that prayer is ultimately about you getting what you want. Ask and it'll be given to you. Knock and you will receive it. You'll find it, right? Seek it, you'll find it. Knock and it'll be open to you. That we just kind of take away those and pull them out of the context and say prayer is ultimately you get whatever you think you want. And Jesus has built the whole foundation, not on you, on God's glory. Then he closes it with the same thing. Look at how it continues. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here's the final reminder. Sometimes, if you're a parent, your kids ask for a snake. Sometimes they ask for something that we know is not good for them. I mean, just think about it, right? If you're a parent right now, and you were to ask your kids, what's the food you'd like to eat every day for the next 5 years? Celery? That's not the answer. Broccoli? What? Sometimes we're not even honest with ourselves, right, Callaway? So, what is it? Ice cream? Joseph, ice cream? Pizza? Mac and cheese, right? That's it. And as a parent, you know that your responsibility is not to give everything they want. Your responsibility is to give what's good for them. And he closes out and he says, we as parents are evil, right? That's the foundational tenet of Christianity is even if you want to be good, you got too many things mixed up in your life. You're just not good on your own. We are foundationally evil, sinful, wrong, broken. And even in that, we know how to give good gifts to our kids. How much more will God give good gifts to those who ask of him, to those who seek it, to those who knock? But look at this, and we'll finish with this. This is what I think is so exciting about it. The good gifts Jesus describes in verse 13 as the Holy Spirit. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? You see, he begins and closes the circle of prayer with the same place. The best thing we could have, the best thing we could hope for, the best thing that God can give us when we pray is himself, is his Holy Spirit, is his glory, is his will to be done in our lives, and for us to be wholly dependent on him. That's what prayer is meant to demonstrate. So, church, I desire us to be a church that prays, and not in these self-oriented, self-centric, self-focused prayers of, please give me what I want now, but in a deep longing for God's will, God's glory, God's renown, the hallowing of God's name to be made known in our lives, and that we would persist in it. That's why he says, ask, seek, knock. Those aren't redundant things. He's telling you that you are meant to endure in prayer. You're meant to persist in prayer, desiring for God to be glorified in it. That's what we're meant to do, church. Pray with me. Let's have a time where we practice what we preach as we close, desiring God's glory to be made known in this people, in this place.